So last week we looked at chapter 6 of the book of Micah, and in this chapter we saw the Lord start a divine court case against the rebellious people of Israel. Then we saw that Israel's heart was hardened, and hardened even more, and they responded with arrogance and sarcasm. And then finally, in the end of the chapter, Micah told the people what the Lord required of them, and then the Lord pronounced his righteous judgment on the people of Israel. Now this week, we're looking at chapter 7, and as we begin this chapter, let's think of the context here. So you have the prophet Micah, who's part of God's faithful remnant. He's faithfully preaching to the people of Israel, but is surrounded by total depravity and lots of sin. And as we've talked about before, in this particular situation, the leaders of Israel were very corrupt. And they were, for instance, taking the inheritance land from the poor. And the priests were offering sacrifices to pagan gods. The prophets were speaking false prophecies. The people were worshiping false gods. And the overall feeling that the people had toward God was disgust. They hated God and they hated his commandments and his justice. Now this sets the stage for where we come to in verses 1 and 2. Now I can imagine that the prophet Micah was saddened and frustrated by the sin of the people. But he was also saddened by the coming judgment that would be coming upon the people of Israel. And this is where we come to verses 1 and 2. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Now, if you would take a look in your handout, if you would look at the A section, that's going to help here. So first we see Micah crying, and he's saying, woe is me. Then Micah goes on and uses figurative language to express the loneliness that he feels in his own land. And so you'll notice that after Micah says, woe is me, he goes on to use this figurative language. And if you look closely, you'll see that in B prime, it's the cluster that is missing from the gleanings of the grape harvest. Whereas the early fig is what is missing from the gatherings of the summer fruit in A. So A prime, the early fig, is missing from the gatherings of the summer fruit in A. Now, the commentator, Ralph Davis, said this. He said the grape harvest would have come around September. But in Micah's scenario, there were no clusters left. Now, of course, according to the Torah, there should have been some left. So when you would harvest the land, you would always leave a few crops for the poor. But in this case, there was nothing left, nothing at all. And so when Micah says this, he's explaining what he means by the analogy. He's saying that he's referring to the faithful men and women of Israel. They're all gone. It's as if they were the summer fruit and there's none left on the vine. They've all been taken. And as Christians, imagine what it would be like if you were living in a foreign land and you were the only Christian there. There was no one else. You know, say you were living among pagans, and they wouldn't understand you. They wouldn't understand the way you live. They wouldn't understand the things that you believe. And in many cases, well, in some cases, they might even persecute you. And so this is what the prophet Micah is feeling. The people speak out against him. They hate him because he speaks the truth. And so, that's where we come to verse 2b. 2b through 4a. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Now, there are four significant things going on in this passage. The first thing is that they all lie in wait for blood. This is as if to say that there was no upright man left in Israel. All of them were doing violence. They all lie in wait for blood. Now, the second thing in our text is that they lie in wait for blood or violence. This means that this violence was intentional. It wasn't accidental. They were lying in wait. They were waiting to do this. They were planning to do this violence. The third thing is that this violence leads to the shedding of blood. So this isn't just tripping someone. This is shedding someone's blood. This is murdering them. And the fourth thing is that these acts are energetic and planned. For the people hunted each other with nets. Now, in the beginning of verse 3, it's very difficult to translate. And one commentator suggests that a more literal translation would say, upon or about the evil, both their hands to do well. As if Micah is saying that both of their hands are occupied in this evil that they are doing and striving to carry it out in a successful way. Now, Micah is being sarcastic and bringing to light the nature of the behavior that these wicked people are exhibiting. Then our passage moves on to indicate that the leaders of the nation are working for bribes and they utter lies. So the leaders of the nation are willing to be bribed to carry out their wickedness and their particular actions that they also speak what is false. And then finally, in verse 4, we see that their best is like a briar and their most upright is a thorn hedge. Think about this. I'm sure many of you have had the unpleasant experience of walking into a thorn bush or a briar bush. You know, you maybe stumble into this briar bush and it hurts, draws blood, it stings. And this is the very best that these people are offering. This is the most righteous thing that they can offer. It's like a briar bush. It only brings pain. Let's take a look at verse 4b. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Now here we see the coming, or the prophet Micah pronouncing the coming destruction of Israel. Your watchman refers to the prophets who warn of judgment. And we see this in Hosea 9:8, Jeremiah 6:17, Ezekiel 3:17, and in Habakkuk. Now on the day of your watchman, that simply refers to the day that all of these prophets have been warning the people of. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in this particular passage, we see that on that day, this day of punishment, is going to come upon them and there will be a great confusion. Now, when you think about this, think about when any kind of disaster happens, when there's a flood or a fire. People are running around, they're screaming, trying to yell to others because they can't be heard. It's total confusion. And so this is what they're going to see here. Total confusion when this destruction comes. People are going to be running around screaming, not knowing what's going on. But then we come to verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, Ralph Davis said in reference to this passage that the prophet now laments a fourth sign of the times, relational infidelity. It has and will become so dangerous that you cannot trust those closest to you. The danger does not merely lie out there, but it's in here within your own house. So a believer in Judah faces both social peril and domestic treachery. Now, in this text, the verb forms in the first lines of verse 5, for the phrases don't put any faith and then don't trust. The verb forms are second person plurals. So the group he warns could be the persons at large, just all the people of Israel. He could be warning them, or he could be specifically warning members of the believing remnant of Israel. So in verses 5, we see three relationships that can no longer be trusted. And the first relationship is neighbors or companions. And in the Hebrew also alludes that it's a friend, but not necessarily a close friend, but a friend. Secondly, friends, but most specifically, close friends. So you can no longer trust your best friend. And finally, we see that you can no longer trust your spouse, the person with whom you share your bed. And so the prophet gradually penetrates to the center of these inner circles of familiarity, friend, best friend, and spouse. Now we come to verse 6, and notice how it starts off with the word for. This is really important because it tells us, when it says for, it tells us that what's to come are the reasons for why you cannot trust those closest to you. And we see the reason why is because the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. And now we can see why a group of people would look upon their closest allies with such suspicion. It's because their family and their closest friends have turned against them and betrayed them. But then we come to verse 7. This is Micah speaking, and Micah says, "But as for me, I will look upon the Lord, or look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now here we see the prophet Micah speaking of such great faith. Though there are terrible things going around him, and you can no longer trust your closest friends, he knows, and he knows that the impending doom is going to be coming upon the people of Israel. But he looks upon Yahweh with hope. And he's waiting for the God of his salvation. He patiently waits for God and knows that the Lord will hear him. What tremendous faith. And do any of you have any thoughts so far about what's going on about Micah's faith in the midst of such trial? Absolutely. Thank you. Yes. Titus. Thank you. Dr. Stahl. Of Mm-hmm. Now, as I was reading through and I was thinking about what Micah was explaining about not being able to trust those closest to you, I thought of a sort of an analogy. Some of you may watch the show Survivor. And I watched it in, I think, the first season, and I hadn't watched it since. But often people will have allies and different things trying to win this game, but you really can't trust anyone because you might have an ally and they may, you know, stab you in the back later. And so, but this is so much worse than that. And because this is your family and this is real life. And so I just cannot imagine what that would be like. So any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, well, we're going to come to verse 8, 9, and 10. And this is where we're starting to see hope for the remnant. Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his indignation. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Now here we see the prophet Micah speaking on behalf of the believing remnant. And he tells their enemies that they are not to rejoice when they fall, or when Israel falls, for the remnant will rise again. And then we see imagery of darkness. And darkness is often analogous to disaster. And we see that, for example, in Isaiah 45:7. So the prophet Micah is telling the enemy nations that though they will sit in disaster for a time, that though Israel will sit in disaster for a time, the Lord will be there, will be Israel's light, and will bring them back. And so Yahweh will not only bring forth light, but he himself will be the remnant's light in the midst of darkness. And now, this disaster that is being spoken of is most likely referring to the Babylonian captivity. And the reason we know that Micah is speaking of the remnant specifically is because the people are repentant. They acknowledge their sin before the Lord. And that takes a broken and contrite heart. If the people were not acknowledging their sin before the Lord, we would know that it was not the remnant. But because they're willing to acknowledge their sin, we know that they are the remnant. Then finally, we see that when Yahweh restores his people, their enemies will look upon them and feel shame. Because so often they said to the Israelites, "Where is your God?" And we know in Psalm 14 that only a fool does not believe in God and Yahweh. And I think this is what's going on here. These people are fools. They do not believe in Yahweh. And so they began to taunt the remnant and ask them, "Where is your God?" But when the Lord restores the remnant, these people look upon the remnant and see what the Lord has done, and they feel their shame. The pagan nations are made aware of their foolishness. And they feel foolish and they feel ashamed. And after the people are filled with this, after the enemy nations are filled with this shame and embarrassment, they will be trampled by the Lord as punishment for their sinfulness. Then we come to verses 11 through 13. A day for the building of your walls. And that day the boundaries shall be extended. And that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Now here we see future restoration. And Micah tells us that there will be a day in the future when Yahweh will restore his people and protect them within a wall and within a boundary. Now the Hebrew word that's used here for the wall is not the typical word that's used for wall. Now, it does mean wall, but it's usually used in context when referring to the wall that's around a vineyard or the wall that's around a sheep pen. And so we see here that this wall will be surrounding the people and protecting them. Now, what do you think about this? What do you think about this imagery that there's this wall that's going to be surrounding God's people, protecting them? then you have this sort of imagery on the side of the wall that's surrounding a sheep pen. So the great shepherd will be protecting his people within this wall. What are your thoughts? Thank you. It is a great comfort. Yes. Thank you. All right, well, let's move on. And so after he says that he's going to establish this wall, he goes on and says that the Lord will establish a large boundary to protect his people. And then we see that people will come from Assyria and all the way to Egypt. Now, some commentators suggest that these people that are coming are Jews that have been pushed out during various captivities. But other commentators, and I tend to take this position, other commentators suggest that all the people coming are Gentiles that are coming to become part of the remnant. And so we see that Yahweh is bringing people from every tribe and every nation to become his people. And then we come to verses 14 through 17. Shepherd your people with a staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you come out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed for all of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And so verse 14 starts with Micah asking the Lord to shepherd his people. Now, again, this is connected with this wall, this wall that a shepherd would put up to protect his sheep. And so, again, Micah is asking the Lord to shepherd his people, the flock of his inheritance. Now, this definitely, again, points to the Lord's remnant, but it also points to those Gentiles that come and join the remnant. And on the end of verse 14, Micah prays that the Lord will protect and sustain his people. Now, one commentator pointed out that we should connect this prayer in this verse to the messianic promise in chapter 5:4. So Micah, if this is the case, then Micah is praying that the future king of Israel, the Messiah that will come out of Bethlehem, he's praying that this Messiah will come soon and will protect his people from all his and her enemies. And then in verse 15 indicates that God will show his remnant wonderful things, just like he did when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's going to show them wonderful and majestic things. So the Lord will not just provide for his people and protect them. He will also show them amazing and miraculous things. Then finally, in verse 16 and 17, we see how the other nations, the pagan nations will respond to Israel's restorations. They will be ashamed that even with all of their might, they could not overtake the people of God. They will clap their hands over their mouths because they will be so surprised by the providence of God. They will cover their ears, for they do not even want to hear what the Lord is doing to restore his people. And then finally, they will fall to the ground and crawl like a serpent. They will cower and crawl on the ground because they will be utterly terrified For they've seen the wondrous acts of the Lord, of Yahweh. They will see that Yahweh has restored his people and will bring every enemy nation to their knees. And just one more note here to clarify when our passage speaks of from Bashan and Gilead in the days of old. Numbers 32 helps us to understand this particular part of the verse in verse 4. Because the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, they really enjoyed the land of Bashan and Gilead, east of the Jordan, precisely because the regions were ideally suited for livestock. This is, again, just indicates these people coming from those regions and enjoying that piece of land. And so now we come to verses 18, 19, and 20. And here we really see hope for the remnant. We see hope for ourselves. And these three verses here, they don't just speak to the remnant, they speak to us. They're hope for the remnant, but they're hope for you and me as well. So let's look at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. I'm sure that many of you have had moments in your life where you just sit and are just utterly amazed by the grace of the Lord. You just sit there and you just have nothing you could even say. You're just totally overwhelmed by the mercy and grace that our Lord extends to us. This is how Micah's feeling here. He's just completely overwhelmed by the Lord's mercy and grace, by the love and power of our God. He's completely and utterly astounded by the grace that Yahweh has shown his people and that he shows us. And you remember in the previous chapters of this book, the way that the people rebelled against God, the horrible things that they did with false gods and with pagan idols. And then you remember in chapter 6, last week, when we talked about the way that the people were just very sarcastic when God pronounced his case against them. They didn't respond humbly. They responded arrogantly. And they turned to God and they, in a sense, spit at him. By offering to do these terrible things to appease him, they were sarcastic, and at that moment God had every right to burn them up right then and there, but he didn't. He's shown them mercy, and just as he's shown the Israelites mercy, the remnant mercy, he shows us mercy, and he forgives our sins because he does not stay angry forever, and because he delights in steadfast love. Let's look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And here Micah is explaining that the Lord will again have compassion on the remnant of Israel. And he will tread their iniquity underfoot. As if to say he'll walk over top of their sins and remember them no more. And then he'll throw their sins, the sins of the remnant, and our sins, into the sea and never think of them again when you repent. He throws your sins into the sea and never remembers them again. And then finally we come to verse 19. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And here we see Micah reminding us of his faithfulness, of God's faithfulness, the faithfulness that God extends to the remnant and to us. And this faithfulness is not a new concept. But it's clear in this passage that he made these promises long before Micah's lifetime. And he's reminding us that he's showing us this faithfulness because we are his people, and he has promised to show us his faithfulness. And he's reminding us that he keeps his promises, and that these promises that he has made in the days of old are being fulfilled today. And so you can see when you look at a passage like this at the end, that there's always hope for God's remnant, and there's always hope for you and me. And so when we read this, we need to be going forward out into the world and remembering to trust in God's promises. And so right now I'd just like to get some of your thoughts of this chapter, of possibly the last few verses, or the book as a whole, what you've thought along the course of the study. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure many of you know this, but just to clarify, really the only difference between major and minor prophets are just the length of the book. So it doesn't mean that Micah's message is any less important than Isaiah. It's his book is just much smaller. Any other thoughts of the book overall, Sam? Absolutely, who is like Yahweh? Yep. What's his name? Thanks, Sam. Absolutely. Any other thoughts?
I was struck in verse 19 by a combination of mercy and yet justice, judgment, trampling iniquity underfoot. Obviously, it means judgment over.
Thank you. Anything else? Dr. Stahl? Thank you. All right, well, thank you very much for being willing to come to my Sabbath school class for the past, 8 weeks. It's been really fun to do, and thank you for being willing guinea pigs for my first class. So appreciate that. Thank you. So let's conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are and for saving us from our sins. Lord, we thank you that though we are sinful people, you are willing to put your Holy Spirit upon us and convict us of our sins and draw us to repentance and restore us to yourself. And Father, as we go on these next couple weeks during the holiday season, we ask that you would keep us safe each one, that you would grant us good Christian fellowship, and that you would always keep our eyes fixed on you and constantly be conforming us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.